My Lord God, I have no idea where I am going. I do not see the road ahead of me. I cannot know for certain where it will end. Nor do I really know myself, and the fact that I think I am following your will does not mean that I am actually doing so. But I believe that the desire to love as Christ loves pleases you. And I hope I have that desire in all that I am doing. I hope that I will never do anything apart from that desire. And I know that if I do this, you will lead me by the right road, though I may know nothing about it. Therefore, I will trust you always. Though I may seem to be lost and in the shadow of death, I will not fear, for you are with me, and you will never leave me to face my perils alone. Amen.
Amen.
That's a prayer of a person that's got very honest with himself. And us folks that think that when you get real close to God, death is some kind of glorious thing. How many people in here know how Thomas Merton died? He was cooling it in a bathtub, folks, with a fan blowing, and the fan cord fell in the tub and electrocuted him. What was he? Was he in India? Thailand. He's in Bangkok, Thailand, hot, humid, got in a big tub of water, turned electric fan on, sit back and cooled him off, and the cord fell in the water and electrocuted. But friends, if we don't face that's life, we're just deceiving ourselves. That is life. That's the way life is, isn't it? Somebody may walk out this door and get hit by a car. That's life. Life is probability and risk. If it wasn't, who would need faith? Since I said the word faith, let me give you St. Thomas Aquinas' definition of theology. Theology is faith seeking understanding. Trying to understand your faith. Trying to understand why Jesus would say, love your enemy. That's what theology is all about. And especially St. Thomas Aquinas' very simple way of saying that. And I like that because it is a simple way, and it certainly is the truth about what theology is. It's faith seeking understanding. Now, when the last session ended, I had someone say to me, from the time you began that session, I had a question to ask. His faith was seeking some understanding. So what I would like to try to do in my way is to cover that. And the question had to do with this. Jesus was nonviolent. What about the cleansing of the temple? Okay? That's certainly a viable question. But first, let's not take the cleansing of the temple Romans 13 and the Old Testament, in which none of these people knew God in the Old Testament. That's one thing you need to understand about the Old Testament. See, the Old Testament in Hebrews, it says, I'll read it. Let me read it. And I'm not telling anyone here to disregard the Old Testament. Don't anybody walk out of here and say that. I'm not saying that. I'm saying, I'm going to read to you what I'm saying. I probably already got myself in enough hot water with that statement. Let me read something. I'm turning to the first chapter of Hebrews. And I'm going to begin to read with the first verse. And listen to me. In times past, God spoke in fragmentary and varied ways to our fathers through the prophets. Please notice the word fragmentary. In this, the final age, he has spoken to us through his Son, whom he has made heir of all things and through whom he first created the universe. This Son is the reflection of the Father's glory, the exact representation of the Father's being. Okay? Jesus is the manifestation of God in the flesh. Moses wasn't. Moses was spoken to in fragmentary ways. All the people of the Old Testament. You must read the Old Testament in light of the New. Jesus was the fulfillment. Matter, in this same book of Hebrews, it says if there wasn't a better covenant, Jesus wouldn't have come. There was something better. Okay? And then when we go into the New Testament, let's not take scriptures like the cleansing of the temple and Romans 13 and destroy nonviolence with them. Let's let our faith seek some understanding. You know, what is really being said there? And we must remember, if you're going to listen to me in this school, this Bible is not a history book and a science book. I already told you what I thought about history books. I don't feel that way about the Bible, folks. But it is not a history book. That is not the purpose of the Bible. If the Bible is a history book, there's lies all in it. But it's not a history book. It never was meant to be a history book. Our church at times has treated it as though it was a history book, and we have churches today that really treat it as a history book. Matter of fact, the Baptist church today has got a tremendous split going on in it. One faction wants to treat this as a history and scientific book, and the other saying, no, it's not. It's a book of faith. I mean, a real problem. Have any of y'all got to in on any of that? It's a real mess, and that's a big church, and I mean, they're having a real problem over that thing. As I talk to you about Scripture, I never talk to you as though it's a history or a science book. That's not what it is. I'll give you an example of if it was a history book. Let me see if I can turn to it. I'll read you in Acts. I'll show you an example of the mistakes. If it's a history book, maybe I will if I can turn to it. In Acts chapter 9, this book was supposedly written by Luke. Dr. Luke, chapter 9, verse 7, says the men were talking about Paul's conversion. Now listen to this. The men were traveling with him. The men who were traveling with him stood there speechless. They had heard the voice, but could see no one. Okay? Now I want to turn. We're going to see another account in the same book by the same writer. And I believe it's in 23. No, it's in chapter 22. Verse 9, it says, my companions saw the light, but they did not hear the voice speaking to me. Now, did y'all catch what was said there? They heard the voice but could see no one. And I turn over to chapter 22, and they didn't hear anything, but they saw the light. Now, if this is a history book, folks, and I just do that to point out a very... We could go through this thing. There's hundreds and thousands of them. It's not a history book. Luke was not trying to tell us that we need to get knocked off of a horse and the people around us are going to see this and a... No. No, that's not the point that's being made there. Okay, so that's the way I would like to right now approach the temple. Yeah, just excuse me just a minute here. My glasses are falling apart. Somebody that's got glasses on. Screw that back in there. Okay, what I'm going to do is I'd like to turn to Mark. This is the way I did this last session, and I just did it because I opened the Bible and looked for a place that I might be able to do it, and I turned to Mark 11, and I'm going to read 12:12-28. And what I want to do is I want to engage you in a discussion after we read this. Because we want to try to find out what is the real message in this passage. If we're not careful, we will read this passage and we'll get some skateboard and surfing message out of it. And we'll never get to what the real message is here. The next day, when they were leaving Bethany, he felt hungry. Speaking of Jesus, observing the fig tree, some distance off, covered with foliage, he went over to see if he could find anything on it. And when he reached it, he found nothing but leaves. It was not the time for figs. Then addressing it, he said, "Never again shall anyone eat of your fruit." His disciples heard all of this. And when they reached Jerusalem, he entered the temple precincts and began to drive out those who were engaged in buying and selling. He overturned the money changers' tables and the stalls of the men selling doves. Moreover, he would not permit anyone to carry things through the temple area. Then he began to teach them, "Does not Scripture have it, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer for all peoples'? But you have turned it into a den of thieves." The chief priests and the scribes heard of this and began to look for a way to destroy him. They were at the same time afraid of him because the whole crowd was under the spell of his teaching. When evening drew on, Jesus and his disciples went out of the city. Early next morning, as they were walking along, they saw the fig tree withered to its roots. Peter remembered and said to him, "Rabbi, look, the fig tree you cursed has withered up." In reply, Jesus told them, "Put your trust in God. I solemnly assure you, whoever says to this mountain, 'Be lifted up and thrown into the sea,' and has no inner doubts, but believes that what he says will happen, shall have it done for him. I give you my word, if you are ready to believe, that you will receive whatever you ask for in prayer, it shall be done for you. When you stand to pray, forgive anyone against whom you have a grievance, so that your heavenly Father may in turn forgive your faults." Okay. First, I'd like to ask a question. Is there anyone in here ever prayed and asked God for something he didn't get? Anybody that has prayed and asked for something they didn't get, raise your hand. I'm going to tell you, if we got everything we asked for from God, most of us wouldn't even be sitting here. Well, a lot of us think the only reason that we don't, I must have something against somebody. Because it says, when you stand and pray, forgive anyone against whom you have a grievance, so that your Heavenly Father may in turn forgive you your faults. All right, so if maybe he's not telling us that if we get our minds just right, that we can get anything we want, maybe there's another message in these scriptures. And I read all three of them for a purpose, because I think the first one really sets the stage, and they're all there together. The writer, when he wrote this, put those all there for some reason. So, I'm going to read the fig tree again and listen. The next day when they were leaving Bethany, he felt hungry. observing a fig tree some distance off covered with foliage, he went over to see if he could find anything on it. And when he reached it, he found nothing but leaves. It was not the time for figs. Then addressing it, he said, "Never again shall anyone eat of your fruit." And his disciples heard all of this. Now, folks, I'll contend that if Jesus killed a fig tree that wasn't even supposed to be bearing fruit, he was a violent person. If that's the message he's trying to get to us, he was very violent. That's arbitrary violence. He just totally destroyed part of God's creation. Bless God, because it just wasn't blooming and having figs. And it wasn't even the season. Isn't it amazing the guy throws that in there? It wasn't the season. I think he throws it in there for a reason. He's telling us that there's a message here that's deeper than that. Do you think that he's trying to tell us that God had the ability to curse a fig tree and it would die? Is that the message that we're to get out of this? I don't think it is. That's right. For instance, Jesus, as he talked like this all the time, they'd say, "Lord, we don't understand." Now, they understood that the tree died. That wasn't the message they didn't understand. They understood the tree died. But let me ask you some questions. What is the fig tree? What's one of the things the fig tree, especially these people, was symbolic of? Israel. The fig tree was very symbolic to Israel. It was the nation of Israel. Well, then what? If he was talking about the nation of Israel, then what's the fruit got to do with it? What was the fruit that the nation of Israel should bear? Huh? Okay. If you believe in Christ, what do you believe in? What is the fruit? Love. I want to ask you another question now. Is love a fruit that's only to be in season at particular times?
No.
Oh. Love is a fruit that is in season all the time, even when your enemies are near. What an amazing thing. So there's a very symbolic message in this scripture. Matter of fact, if this is meaningful to any of the guys that are walking with him, it's got to be meaningful to them. These were people that were part of Israel. And see, if you can't internalize the message that's in this book, always it's useless. If you can't take it into you and it means something in your heart. So I would say to you, if we the church are the new Israel, aren't we? We are to bear fruit in all seasons, aren't we? Do you think that may be what these guys understood? Once the Holy Spirit no longer walked beside them teaching them, but came to reside in their heart, that they understood that this, I can see them now, I can see Peter saying, "Oh, now I understand the fig tree." One of the last things he said to Peter, "Peter, do you love me? Peter, do you love me? Peter, do you love me?" And I want news for you, friends. Peter said, "I love you, I love you, I love you." And he was lying, lying, lying. He was deceived into believing he loved. He didn't love. And the scripture right after that tells you, gives you a clue to what love's all about. "I tell you as a young man, Peter, you girded yourself and went where you wanted to go. But I tell you, the day will come when someone else will gird you and you'll be led off against your will." You'll be led by God's will. Love is a fruit that is to be born in all seasons. I even think of the words of Timothy. He said, "Be instant in season and out of season." We don't ride roller coasters, Christians. We're supposed to be lovers. And I want to ask you a question. Jesus in Jerusalem looked over the city and wept because he had told them the way to peace. And they did not accept it. And what happened to them if Jerusalem, the city of peace, or the Israelites, are the fig tree? What happened to them? They died to their roots. They died. 40 years after Jesus left this earth, after he had told them to love their enemies, who were who? The Romans. 40 years after they left this earth, they fought them and fought them and fought them. And think about when he left now. They were given a choice between Jesus and Barabbas. And who was Barabbas? He was an insurrectionist. He was a guy that hid around the corner and slew Romans when they came by. Roman soldiers, because he was trying to liberate his nation. And isn't it amazing that John gives us the choice between Barabbas and Jesus? And who did the people cry out for? Give us Barabbas. Give us the man that says, kill your enemies. And crucify the man that says, love your enemies. That is ridiculous and irrational. 40 years later, they fought them and fought them and fought them till Titus encircled the city of Jerusalem, folks. Encircled it, pitched the army's tents around it, and starved them to death. We have written historical instances of mothers baking their babies in Jerusalem and eating them. That's how bad it got. They starved them to death. And then they went in and plowed the city. I think Father McCarthy, in that little thing I gave you yesterday, talks about this some. Destroyed it to the roots. The temple was gone. Because they didn't love in all seasons. Not when they weren't captured by a foreign force. See, these people were captured by a foreign force. Jesus had a specific message for these people. Jesus had a solution to the evil and the death that they had been involved in for centuries. He showed them a way out. And it is that you love your enemies. But they'll kill you. And Jesus' answer to that is you die anyway. Don't fear the man that can destroy the body. Be afraid of the one that can destroy the soul. God, we still don't want to hear that, do we? Those words sound so foreign, and they're not foreign. This isn't. So let's go on from there. Then he comes to the temple, and he walks in the temple. They reached Jerusalem. He entered the temple precincts and began to drive out those who were engaged in buying and selling. He overturned the money changers' tables and the stalls of the men selling doves. Moreover, he would not permit anyone to carry things through the temple area. Then he began to teach them, does not Scripture have it? My house shall be called a house of prayer for all. And the word there is nations. Can you imagine him saying that to a bunch of Jews? Now, with just what we did with the fig tree, is he trying to show us that we need to clean the ladies in the back of the church selling books and rosaries, that we need to clean them out of the church? Is that what he's telling us there? Oh, it's not. You watch it. Now we're going to destroy this scripture to use as being violent. You don't think that's what he means? I don't think it is either. So let's take that scripture into my heart. And when Jesus destroys the money changers, where does he destroy them? Could somebody look and see if they can find that same temple scripture in John for me? Now think about this, folks. Let's do just what we did with the fig tree. Let's take that cleaning up personally, and let's get... Who lives in my heart? Who would we sit here and profess that lives in our heart? And what does he want to kick out of it? Well, let's read it the way it says here. He wants to kick the money changer out of you. You have enough money you need. Jesus says, if somebody's hungry, feed them. George, this is dangerous. This is dangerous stuff, brother. But that's where he kicks him out of. Now, I want to tell you that when this is... it's written the way it's written on purpose. This is not an accident that it's written like this. Has anybody found it in John? Huh? Okay, I want it in John. Okay. John's going to give us the answer. See, John wrote after all these guys, and John wrote a very spiritual book. That's why the first three Gospels are called Synoptic Gospels, and John's Gospel is a Gospel of signs. He tells us what the signs are about. To what? Okay, listen to this now. I'll read it. As the Jewish Passover was near, Jesus went up to Jerusalem, and in the temple precincts he came upon people engaged in selling oxen, sheep, doves, and others seated changing coins. He made a kind of whip of cords and drove sheep and oxen alike out of the temple area, knocked over the money changers' tables, spilling their coins. He told those who were selling doves, "Get them out of here. Stop turning my father's house into a marketplace." His disciples recall the words of Scripture, "Zeal for your house consumes me." At this the Jews responded, "What sign can you show us authorizing you to do these things?" "Destroy this temple," was his answer, "and in 3 days I will raise it up." They retorted, "This temple took 46 years to build, and you're going to raise it up in 3 days." Actually, he was talking about the temple of his body. Only after Jesus had been raised from the dead did his disciples recall that he had said this and come to believe the Scripture and the Word he had spoken. Folks, the temple that God wants to clean up is me. And I'll tell you, it will be violence in you, but it'll be violence because you will it. He'll do nothing against your will. When God starts trying, when you say to God, "I want the money changer kicked out of my heart," folks, it will hurt. But all you got to do is say, "Not anymore." And you know what he does? He stops. You can go do it your way. He'll never do one thing against your will. Never, ever. Never, ever, ever, ever. Where's the temple, folks? One of the very messages of Jesus was he was trying to transfer those people from a building being the temple into them being the temple. You know, he wasn't all excited when he told them, they're going to destroy this temple. It didn't bother him. But he was trying to tell them, you're the temple of God. You are God's house. That brick building over there is just an old dead brick building that's going to crumble and fall. You are eternal. You are God's house. This is what God wants cleaned up, folks. That's what he always wanted cleaned up. Can you remember him saying to David and to Solomon, "Do you think you can build me a house?" Even in the Old Testament, he never wanted that. "Do you think you can build me a house?" You know, want me to tell you something? Jesus had no reverence whatsoever for that temple. He went to it because it was custom. Lord God, it was custom. He was taken to it. It was custom. It was because it was there he went. He had no regard for that temple. None. It was an old brick building. He told him, he said, "The day's going to come when they'll kick you out of it." He didn't tell them to fight them back so you can stay. It's God's house and it's holy. We got to clean it up. Bull stuff. He said, "It'll be destroyed." We try to build them back, don't we? I think of that, and I can see old Peter, James, and John following him up on the Mount of Transfiguration, and he's transfigured. And what's the first thing they want to do, folks? Build him a house. Yeah, we're going to just camp out up here. God's here. God's everywhere. Folks, David Stewart right now stands on holy ground. Can you grasp that? And I want to tell you, if I walk downtown in the middle of a whorehouse, I'm on holy ground. God made it holy. Don't you know you stand on holy ground? That's a reason Jesus wanted to wash Peter's feet. He's walking around on holy ground, folks. This is holy ground.